Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, hear now the word of our God. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hands of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice the abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Yazzeah the son of Tikbah opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month they had come to the end of the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Yarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Yozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives and their guilt, and their guilt offering was a ram for the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanai, and Zebediah, I will refrain from reading all the names at this point, though it's not a... But I'll go jump to verse 43. Of the sons of Nebo, Yehiel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Yadai, Yoel, and Benaiah, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's just go straight to the obvious. Wow. Okay, they're going to send away their wives and children. Now, okay, as we saw Wednesday night, it's true, the romantic ideal that we oftentimes have about marriage today really wasn't the way they thought about marriage. But as you see from throughout the scriptures, love did exist back then. And they are now sending away their wives and their children whom they love. Now, the basic idea which you see in Ezra's prayer and the people's decision is rooted in the Old Testament concept of how the unclean contaminates the clean. In this case, the foreign wives with their foreign gods are contaminating the holy people. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you're probably wondering, what about Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite. We heard Moabites amongst the ones that are the condemned here. The Moabites were expressly excluded from the assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy 24. How could she have been accepted? It wouldn't be surprising to me if the book of Ruth was actually written at about this time. It would actually fit very much the context of what Ezra is going through here. But Ruth was King David's great-grandmother. How come she was allowed to marry in? Well, the reason is given very clearly in the book of Ruth when Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." Ruth is leaving her father's family and her father's gods and joining herself to Israel and Israel's God. There's no problem with a Moabite who denies herself, takes up her cross, and follows the Lord. The problem that Ezra identifies is intermarrying with people who practice abominations, namely those who worship foreign gods. As we'll see as we go through our text, if the question was simply, did you marry a foreigner, then the solution could have been implemented that same day in the rain. You married a foreigner, get rid of her, she's out. Just done. No more questions asked. The reason why Ezra has to establish a commission is in order to distinguish between foreigners like Ruth, who have joined themselves to Israel and Israel's God, and foreigners who practice abominations and thus are teaching their children to worship other gods as well. So that's where, just to sort of put it right up front, it sounds like they're saying, all foreign wives out now, but when you look carefully at what is it that they're doing, they're actually practicing the same principle that you see in the book of Ruth, namely, it's only those who are committed to foreign gods who are, you might say, truly foreigners. As in the book of Ruth, Ruth is, in a sense, no longer a foreigner because she has embraced Israel's God. Our psalm of response is Psalm 144, which reflects upon some similar themes. In Psalm 144, there's a refrain heard in verses 7 and 11, "Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Again, the foreigners here are not those sojourners who are coming to join themselves to Israel and Israel's God. These are foreigners who are hostile and attacking the people of God. And in contrast to the foreigners, we see our children in verse 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, which echoes the garden and farming language of Genesis 1 and 2. And may our daughters be like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. I love that line. Think about that for a moment. You're about to sing it, so think about it. May our daughters be like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. This also echoes language from Genesis 1 and 2, when Eve was built, constructed from Adam's side. If man was called to work to protect the sanctuary garden, woman was built to be the sanctuary. And if you, now, I won't try to expound on that right now, but I will be expounding on that Wednesday night, so if you're interested, come back for that. But in this way, Psalm 144 helps us make some sense of what's happening in Ezra. Foreign women and foreign temples are intimately bound together. If a foreign woman joins herself to Israel's God, then she is by definition no longer a foreign woman. She's now joined to that living temple that God is building together into a new house. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, hear now the word of our God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Now, there in verses 12 to 16, you can see, the problem of Ezra coming back again. There are Christians in Corinth who have unbelieving spouses. Now, they know the scriptures, and there's a lot of conversation going on. Back in Ezra's day, they were required to send all the foreign women away with their children. Is that true for us as well? And Paul's answer is, no. Not necessarily. Something has changed since the days of Ezra. Ezra certainly did not suggest, at least I didn't hear it, did you, that the foreign wife was made holy because of her husband. That's not the way Ezra's talking. Because in the Old Testament, the holy didn't have that sort of power. It's why I titled the sermon, "The Power of the Gospel Revealed in the Weakness of the Law." Ezra has been sent to study the law of God, to do the law of God, to teach the law of God, to implement the law of God in Jerusalem. And all throughout the law, whenever the unclean comes in contact with the clean becomes contaminated and becomes unclean. You see this principle over and over again, which why when you if you touch a leper in the Old Testament, you become unclean. If you touch a dead body, you become unclean. If you touch something that's unclean, you become unclean. But when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when God joined himself to our humanity in the incarnation of the Son of God, something changed. Joel has been preaching through Mark's Gospel on Sunday evenings, and we keep seeing this in the passages he's preached from. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus touched a leper in Mark 1. Did Jesus become unclean? Far from it. The leper was cleansed. A woman with a discharge of blood touches Jesus. Did Jesus become unclean? Not at all. She was cleansed. Jesus touches a dead body. Does the dead contaminate the living? No. The dead came back to life because the holiness of Jesus is such that his holiness decontaminates whatever he touches. The leper is cleansed. The woman's discharge is healed. The dead is restored to life. The sanctifying power of Jesus reverses the flow of contamination. In the Old Testament, the unclean contaminates the clean. In the New Testament, the clean decontaminates the unclean. Have you ever wondered what Paul means by saying the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse? Oftentimes when we think of the word sanctification, we think of sort of the process of being made more like Jesus. But it's important to recognize that the word sanctify, the word to make holy, isn't actually just a language of sort of moral improvement and betterment. It's also talking about being set apart, being clean. And actually, the language that Paul uses here in chapter 7, he even says the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, the believing husband made holy because of her. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. The idea being that if the unclean and the clean come together in the Old Testament, the resulting product will be unclean. But the point is that now, the holiness of Christ, the holiness of the gospel, is such that when the believer and the unbeliever come together, the resulting product is clean. It's even to the point of decontaminating the unbeliever. In one sense, the solution, they might say the problem in 1 Corinthians 7, it's the same problem as Ezra 9 and 10. The solution is different because Paul is writing after the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, I think actually that God has a very strange sense of humor. I set up my preaching schedule back in 2002. So it was back in 2002 that I decided that I'd be preaching on Ezra and Nehemiah at the end of my preaching through the whole Bible series. So for 17 years, I've been planning on preaching Ezra and Nehemiah now. Have you noticed yet what the two major problems are in Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra's major problem is foreigners. Nehemiah's major problem is a wall. And of course, the theme of the whole book is make Jerusalem great again. I mention this because the parallels to our current political situation are useful for us to think about what's happening, because they also reveal the stark difference between Ezra and our rulers today. Watch Ezra in our passage. What does he do? After he hears the report of the officials, he tears his garment and his cloak. He pulls hair from his head and beard and sits appalled until evening. He fasts, he prays, he confesses the corporate sins of his people, recognizing that he too falls under judgment because of this sin. And after his prayer, what does he do? Does he start ordering everyone around, blasting vindictive messages against all the wrongdoers? Actually, he waits for one of the sons of the wrongdoers. I know I didn't read all the list of names, but if I had read the list of names, you would have heard that Shechaniah is the son of Yehiel, one of the men on the list. When the assembly gathers together, he calls them to confession. He calls them to repentance, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he unifies the whole people through his own humility in the way that he acknowledges. I mean, he's been in Babylon for the last 57 years that they've been doing all this. He's been in Babylon. He just showed up a couple months ago. And yet he recognizes he is implicated in the sin of his people. And then he appoints a commission to take care of the matter. He's not a micromanager. Ezra has come to study, to do, to implement, and to teach the law of his God. Now, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 set up the problem of mixed marriages, but actually does so in a very strange way. Notice who the people of Israel have intermarried with. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Most of these peoples haven't lived in this region for now centuries. They've disappeared from the face of the earth. There's no references to them. So what the text is doing is using the names of the nations who had been there back in Joshua's day, in Moses' day, but is saying, and we're intermarrying with perhaps people who were descended from them in some respects, but the law of Moses said nothing about intermarrying with Samaritans, because the Samaritans didn't exist in Moses' day. The peoples who lived in the land at the time weren't named in the law. And so therefore, the reason why it uses these names is because these were the forbidden peoples, the peoples who Moses had said don't intermarry with. And practically speaking, these are the same sorts of people that we have around us, even though they may have different names. And Ezra's point is that what the people of Israel were doing in his day is precisely the thing that Moses had forbidden. And that's why the problem is that they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. Now, it's also worth noting that not only in 1 Corinthians 7, there the idea of marriage is at the heart of it, but throughout the New Testament, this same basic problem, because again, it's not just the marriage problem, it's also they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that we are aliens and exiles who must abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your souls. The Christian must separate from the peoples of the lands with their abominations in the same way. I mean, even to the point of if your wife, if your husband expects you to do something that God says is abominable, then you must separate yourself from that situation. You know, when Paul talks about the unbeliever consenting to live with the believer in 1 Corinthians 7, that consent includes the idea that the unbeliever is willing to let the Christian live like a Christian. If an unbelieving spouse says, oh, I'm willing to live with you, but you can't go to church and you can't... No, that's actually... No, that we must obey God rather than man. So if you're saying, I'm going to control you, I'm not going to let you do anything that's Christian, that's not consenting to live with. In verse 2, I really wish that the ESV had not translated it holy race. The term there is holy seed. And that's an important... Holy seed is a really important phrase in the Scriptures. And so I don't really understand why they translated it holy race. Because the holy seed will come to its grand conclusion in the seed to whom all the promises were made, namely Christ. Both in Hebrew as well as conveniently in English, the word seed is a collective singular so that you can't distinguish the singular and the plural. And So that every time the word seed appears, is it singular? Is it plural? It's not always easy to tell. And that's part of the point of why God did this in the history of language, in order to show how the seed is ultimately Christ, and then, but then also all those who are in Christ. So the problem in verses 1 and 2 is that Israel is falling back into their old habit of intermarrying with the surrounding nations and thereby worshiping foreign gods and their abominations. And when you understand that context, you can easily understand Ezra's response. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments. How do you respond to bad news? Seriously, bad news. I want you to think about, Ezra has a very bodily response. We see bodily responses to seriously bad news in our day. Very often it's, you know, rioting in the streets and smashing things. And so, but notice the direction that Ezra's bodily response is going. He doesn't harm others in response to bad news. He does, in a sense, harm himself, but in a very ritualized, stylized manner. In other words, the harm is relatively minor and temporary. Nowadays, we have a lot of issues with self-harm, and so I want to make clear, we're not talking about that. He tears his garment. It will need to be repaired or replaced. He pulls hair from his head and beard. Yeah, that's a little painful, but... And the main point is actually, he's going to look funny for a little while, because he's going to have sort of chunks out of his hair and beard. And then he fasted. All of these things are designed to signal to others around him that he takes this problem very seriously, and so should they. In the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas will rend their clothes when confronted with idolatry. In Acts 14, the people of Lystra started saying that Paul and Barnabas were gods. And when Paul and Barnabas hear this, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We are also men of like nature with you." So when the apostles respond, there's a proper way in which our response to seriously bad news, when our response to sin and guilt should have a bodily component to it. In our day, tearing your clothes doesn't mean the same thing that it meant back then, so people might not get what you're doing. But certainly, fasting is a very, you know, it's something that the apostles teach us, and Jesus teaches us that we should be doing. So responding to bad news bodily, humbling ourselves and recognizing that we need to deal with problems both bodily as well as in body and soul. And then in Ezra's response, you also see his prayer as he offers this prayer at the evening sacrifice, which partly when he does this, he's in the temple, and so there will be those gathering round for the evening sacrifice. And so he now rose from his fasting with his garment and his cloak torn, and here's Ezra, who's just returned from Babylon. He's come in order to teach the law, to do the law, to implement God's law in Jerusalem, and they're now seeing him, torn clothes, beard, hair, disheveled. And he falls upon his knees, and he spreads out his hands to the Lord, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." I love the way Ezra says this, because you see how clearly guilt, iniquity, and shame are related. Now, in terms of historical order, sin comes first, iniquity. First comes iniquity, then comes guilt before the iniquity, then comes shame because of all the stuff that happens because of it. But notice where he starts. "I am ashamed." So historical order goes iniquity, guilt, shame. But you might say liturgical order starts with shame. Because, of course, by the time you actually get to talking to God about it, it's all happened historically. And now, because of the sin, because of the guilt, there is now shame. There is now, how can I come before a holy God given this situation? How can I lift my face to God? How can I approach the Holy One? I am ashamed. Now, Ezra is personally innocent of this sin. He's not married to a foreign woman, but he is part of a community that is living contrary to God's law. And you see the logic of this in verse 7. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. This has been a problem in Israel's history going all the way back to the time of Moses and Joshua. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is this day. Our sin, our father's sin in the past, rendered us as a community guilty. And so for our sin, and because of our guilt, we as a people have been put to shame. And this affects all of us. I mean, it's worth reflecting on this as we consider, how are we sort of corporately responsible for the sins of our fathers? Because, okay, in one sense, it may be, okay, are we personally guilty? That's almost an immaterial point. The shame of our father's sin and guilt is still upon us. We still carry that shame of that which, because of the things that they and perhaps we have done, that affects the whole community. And when it affects the whole community, that means that you can't just pretend it didn't happen. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, that was then, this is now. No, because how we got to now was all of the then. And so therefore the shame of our father's sins continues to cling to us as long as we are not doing something about it. Our sin rendered us guilty, and for our sin, we as a people have been put to shame. Israel's sin led to their exile. It led to Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple, taking the people captive to Babylon. Of course, during the days of the kings, many ordinary Israelites faithfully followed the Lord. They weren't personally guilty of any of the sins which brought judgment on Jerusalem. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. He remained faithful through all those years as he was prophesying. But his innocence did not spare him from the corporate guilt of Jerusalem. So when judgment fell on Jerusalem, Jeremiah suffered with all the rest. The suffering of Jerusalem was his suffering. The shame of Jerusalem was his shame. The humiliation of belonging to a failed people. And now Ezra has the same experience, as he experiences the shame of being part of a people that is in rebellion against God. And verses 8 and 9 then speak of the current situation. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. We're back in the land. The kings of Persia have let us return and rebuild the temple. But we're still in bondage to Persia. There is no Davidic king. We are still subject to the king of Persia. And that's slavery. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judea and Jerusalem. The reason why this ESV translated protection is because the wall hasn't been built yet. But the reason why I read it as wall when I read the passage, and I insist on saying wall now, is because until the wall is built, the rebuilding of the temple isn't really complete. The city wall is a crucial part of what it means to be the people of God in a restored city. I mean, you think about the whole New Testament. We are being built together into a holy temple for the Lord. And where does in the book of Revelation, the city wall around the heavenly Jerusalem, because until the heavenly Jerusalem is completed, until then we don't have our wall. But a city wall is nothing without the favor of the Lord, and that's where Ezra turns in the second half of his prayer in verses 10 to 15, because our problem is we're doing it all over again. Verses 11 and 12 allude to Deuteronomy 7, where Moses had spoken of how Israel needs to be a holy people, a holy seed, because otherwise the blessing of Abraham will never come to the nations. And that's Ezra's fear. If Israel does it again, or perhaps put it better, if the remnant, if that little tiny bit that is left of Israel does it again, what will happen to Israel? After all that has come upon us, verse 13, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape, and all of God's purposes for the holy seed would be extinguished forever? This is how serious the situation is. If we don't get this right, then there will be countless generations that will suffer for it. Now, in one sense, in the New Testament, we can say, whew, glad we don't have that burden on. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who has succeeded where Israel failed. So, but I will also say that there are echoes of this that we need to take seriously for ourselves, because, sure, God's purposes for history are now so certain. Jesus has been raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of glory. He will make it happen. But as we consider what happens in our town, in our city, in our communities, we are called to bear witness to Christ. We are called to live as that holy temple. If we don't, then there are much smaller consequences. I mean, for Ezra, this is sort of like end of the world, sorts of God's purposes for history come to a screeching halt if this doesn't work. For us, we're like, whew, Jesus has done it, so we're good. But that shouldn't cause us to say, oh, then who cares how we live? We'll just go on. No, because we are called to live as that holy temple in this place, and how people around us see and hear what will happen to South Bend in the coming years. What will happen? I mean, part of it is I can't help but as I look back at our brothers and sisters who suffered greatly through the Muslim occupation throughout centuries and millennia in the Middle East. I mean, the Christian church was once thriving in modern-day Persia, modern-day Iran. Persia. Modern-day Iran. I mean, there were Christian kings in Kazakhstan. We don't know all that happened. Very few people wrote down the history of those times. We don't know all that happened as the church gradually got wiped out. So I can't tell you it was their fault. I don't know. We don't know what happened. But it's a reminder to us that just because we have a church here doesn't mean the church will, that this community will always have a thriving Christian church. There's no promise that each town gets to keep a church. The promise is Jesus wins in the end, but we need to make sure that the gospel of Jesus continues to go forth in this place. And Ezra points out in verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. We have a problem. We have a sin problem. Our sin problem results in a guilt problem, and our guilt results in there being nothing left of the people of God. Paul will articulate this as, you know, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Ezra says, none can stand before you because of this. If God should deal with us as we deserve, we would be cast into the fires of hell forever. So, what's the solution? It's curious to watch what follows in chapter 10, because Ezra plays a much less of a major role than you would have expected. He's demonstrated the problem physically in his tearing his clothes and fasting. He has declared the problem in his public prayer. But others take the lead in proposing the solution. Notice who proposes the solution in chapter 10, verse 2. Shechaniah says, let us make a covenant with God to put away the foreign wives and their children. Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, of the sons of Elam. And if you look over in chapter 10 to verse 26, you'll see Yehiel of the sons of Elam, who appears on the list of those who had married foreign wives. That very well may be Shechaniah's father. Of course, it's like, wait, so was that Shechaniah's mother then who was the foreign wife? Or had his mother died and his father remarried, and that winds up with interesting family dynamics? Come next Passover, oh, son, you made my wife, kicked my wife out? What's going on? Now, it's also possible that Yehiel, I mean, it's a common enough name, so Yehiel could have been another family member in the same family of Elam. But either way, you're going to have some interesting family dynamics at Passover this spring when the guy who makes the proposal is closely related to one of the guys who has married a foreign wife. But he's not the only one. Look also at verse 6. Ezra stays in the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Eliashib is on the list of singers who had taken foreign wives in chapter 10, verse 24. In other words, the faithlessness has taken root amongst the officials and the chief men. And Shechaniah recognizes that family loyalties must take a back seat to loyalty to God. But Ezra, it's worth noting, Ezra has only been here for 4 months. But already his study of the law, his doing of the law, and his teaching of the law is bearing fruit. And Shechaniah says, "Arise, Ezra, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." And so Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. And then, after Ezra fasted throughout the night, a proclamation was made. Notice, it's not just Ezra made the proclamation. But a proclamation was made saying to all of those, all the returned exiles, that you've got 3 days to come to Jerusalem, or else you will forfeit your property and be banned from the congregation. This is serious business. We've got to get this right. And so what they're saying is, if you don't show up, then you're saying you don't want to be part of God's people. Part of this is that in the Old Testament, Israel is the Son of God. Israel is the holy seed. If Israel fails, there will be no salvation for the human race. And so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered within 3 days. I mean, if you think, now, this is a small region, Judah and Benjamin. Word could get out, and you'd be like, okay, I'm leaving tomorrow. And then this is still quick movement. And just imagine the scene here on the 20th day of the 9th month. There's a heavy downpour. You're gathered outside the temple here in Jerusalem, and it's pouring rain. Everybody is soaked to the skin. But so serious is the situation that nobody says, well, let's wait till tomorrow. Maybe the skies will clear up a little bit. No, Ezra stands up and says, you have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Where there is serious sin, it needs to be dealt with immediately. Don't wait. Confess your sin to the Lord and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Just saying I'm sorry isn't going to cut it. If you've done what is evil in the sight of the Lord, confess it and stop it and turn away from that evil. Verse 11 shows these two parts of repentance. There is the confession, the acknowledgement of wrongdoing. We have sinned. But secondly, there is doing his will, the turning away from evil and doing what is right. Our shorter catechism says that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance always includes both the confessing your sin, but then also the turning away from sin and turning to God. I mean, the thief who says, I'm sorry I stole that $200,000, but I'm really enjoying driving that new Lamborghini I bought. No, you can't keep the, you can't confess the sin and keep the money. You have to return it, at least with interest. You have to make right what you did wrong. In the case of these men of Israel who had married idolatrous women, their repentance will require them to send their wives away. And the children too. Now, why the children? As we've seen, in the Old Testament, the unclean contaminates the clean. So therefore, the children from these unions are unclean. So that's sort of one of the major principles here. There's also, if you think about it this way, the foreign wife, in one sense, didn't deserve this. She had married her husband in good faith. It was probably an arranged marriage worked out by their families. But she had married him in good faith, thinking this is what we do. And so, in those days, children generally were raised with their mother, at least until they were adults. So you're not going to kick her out and take her children away from her. But notice the way that they approach this. They don't rush to judgment. If there's a question of guilt, we first have to determine who is guilty. A rush to judgment could have had a really bad outcome. I mean, just think about how quickly Ruth could have been chased out of Bethlehem. She's a Moabite. Get rid of her. It's a good thing in our enlightened day that we never rush to judgment. You never see witch hunts running amok in modern politics. Who cares whether he's innocent or guilty? Run him out of office. But in Ezra's day, the assembly of the Lord was not governed by the mad passion of a mob. It operates by wisdom. And so the assembly says, okay, it is so. You know, you're right. This is what's happening, but we're getting drenched out here, and this is going to take a while because we have to figure out. Not, if it's just a question of sort of who married a foreign woman, we could just sort of have them stand up right now and say, okay, go get rid of your wives. But that's not the issue. The question is, not just is she a foreigner, but is she worshiping Israel's God or is she worshiping the gods of the nations? And so that's going to take investigation to figure out what's going on. And so that's where in verse 14, let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. We have to determine who is actually guilty. The Israelites are willing to undergo the extraordinary pain of separating from wives and children in order to be a people that obeys the law, the Torah, and that stands before God as the seed of Abraham. Now, I've already said clearly that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament way of doing this. That in the New Testament, the clean decontaminates the unclean. But it's worth noting that the standard is the same. Think about how Jesus says this in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Are you willing, if it was what was required in order to be faithful to God, are you willing to leave all to follow Jesus? An atheist once used this passage to mock Christianity, saying that it was absurd to tell people to hate their own families to follow Jesus. Of course, he then divorced his wife and got his girlfriend pregnant before the papers were signed, so he thought it was fine to hate his wife, just not to follow Jesus. Now, it's rare that God calls people to leave their spouses and children. But if that's what God's word demands, if faithfulness to God requires this of us, it's what we must do. Now, let's be really clear on this point, because you may only leave your spouse and children where God's word demands it. In our day, there's people who go around saying, God told me. Well, if you can't show it in Scripture where he told you, then don't go around saying, God told me. Having a feeling is not the same thing as having a thus saith the Lord. This is not a personal subjective feeling. It's, Ezra brings it out in black and white. Here in the law, God says, you may not do this. You've done it. Therefore, you need to undo it. So, just as a for instance, if you should find out that your wife is actually your biological sister, yes, you will have to separate. I mean, and that has happened and will happen more and more often as all of these anonymous sperm donors are out there. These things are actually happening now. And so just being aware of that. But recognizing that such unions that God forbids in his word cannot exist, should not exist, and therefore this is where it's not just a personal subjective feeling. It's following what God says in His Word. And as verses 16 to 44 point out, we need the wisdom and the judgment of the holy community as part of this. Notice they don't leave each man on his own to make his own decision as to, oh, how do I do this? No, he must bring, you know, the elders of his city have to come. You know, he comes, his wife comes, and they have to work through, okay, each case by case. It takes them 3 months to work through the process. Now, I didn't read the list of names, but there are over 110 names on the list. 4 from the high priestly family, 13 other priests and Levites, 84 others from the rest of Israel, 13 priests, 10 Levites, 84 others from the rest of Israel. So it's a very widespread problem, but it's also worth noting that's a short list. We've already seen there's over 40,000 families that have returned from exile. So if there's over 40,000 families and we only have a little more than 100 that have intermarried problematically, then it would seem as though they've actually caught the problem pretty quickly. Or perhaps it'd be better to say that they've only punished the cases where the woman was an unrepentant idolater. Because if a woman said, no, I will follow the Lord and train my children in God's law, she would not be sent away. Now, you may be wondering all this time, how come there are no references to foreign men? Part of it is because in those days, if you gave your daughter to a foreign man, that was bad. But the foreign men are not part of the Jewish assembly. And therefore, there's nothing you can do to compel a foreign man to do anything in the case. So therefore, that's why there's no reference to them. We did hear at the beginning of the chapter that one of the problems is we've given our daughters to these men, but the problem is there's nothing we can do about that now. It's too late. But, okay, so what do we do with all this? First and centrally, we need to see the sanctifying power of the gospel to cleanse the unclean. You know, Paul deals with the same question in Corinth. But Paul says that the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse so that the children are no longer unclean, but holy. In Christ, the power of the gospel, the power of the holy, is greater than the power of the unclean. Now, this runs way beyond marriage, because the power of Christ's holiness decontaminates everything that He touches, cleanses everything He touches. Now, let me give you a warning. Be careful with this. Because on the one hand, I mean, this means everywhere you go, the power of Christ's holiness goes with you to decontaminate whatever you touch. But be careful with that, because it's Christ's holiness, not yours. Some people take this as license to go places where they shouldn't go. I mean, if you struggle with lust, don't go to a porn shop with the idea that you can witness about Jesus there. No, that's a bad idea. The holiness of Jesus decontaminates everything He touches, but start by letting Him touch your life and cleanse you. The woman with a discharge would never have been made clean if she had not touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She had to believe in Jesus. She had to trust that He would cleanse her, and then she had to touch His garment. And even so, you need to trust Jesus. His holiness can cleanse you. But you're going to have to trust Him. And that means you're going to have to show up and touch Jesus. You think about Jesus' offers to meet you in the preaching of the Word and in the breaking of the bread. And Jesus promises that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive manifold more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. In this life, as you leave all to follow Jesus, you will find and that you will receive a new family. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be that family that when Jesus says that those who forsake all to follow Him will receive manifold more in this age, in this time. Because if you had to leave everything to follow Jesus, then you will find brothers and sisters and parents and children in the family of Jesus. The church is to be that new family that lives as one together. And in the age to come, eternal life. because this is the promise that, sure, in this age, in this time, we have trouble, we have suffering, we have trials, but the promise is that Jesus will return and will make all things right in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. For we are so much like our fathers, and we have too often run after the devices and desires of our own hearts, and we have run after the lusts of the flesh, and we've chased after the things that our culture says are the things that we should want. And too often we have been like Israel of old in seeking after the gods of the nations and pursuing after the pleasures of the flesh. So Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us. And renew us, and grant us the strength that we might turn from our sin to you and pursue righteousness and holiness and love in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.